If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, we're in chapter 4. Joshua judges Ruth. You will find it's the book right before 1 Samuel. And we're going to continue, or probably finish up today, with God's goodness in the midst of difficulty. God's goodness in the midst of difficulty. We're going to start our passage today at verse 9, picking up where we left off last week. Here's a story about a boy. He wasn't exactly the most popular kid. He had some problems. He was picked on by various individuals growing up. Part of it was he was a bit awkward in his size, awkward in his behavior. He was just a bit odd compared to a lot of other kids. Other kids near him felt smaller, so intimidation was always a factor. And so what did they do? They would gang up and pick on him and make fun of him and all these other things. And it so happened that as the kid grew older, like many do, that they actually, he started getting all the acne that comes with being a teenager. Along with the changing of his voice before everybody else, he sounded older, he looked older, so much so that when he was in sixth grade, he went trick-or-treating, and no one believed that he was actually only in sixth grade. And they wouldn't give him candy. So he decided to take his own money, go to the store and buy candy, go home and watch the World Series. At that time, the Red Sox were in it. They lost to the Mets eventually. But eventually what happened is, he got a little older, he got a little taller, other kids caught up to his height a little bit. And when he's 16, for the first time in his life, a girl was interested in him, but he didn't know what to do with that. And it was awkward and odd and everything that comes with dating for the first time. And it was a difficult time, but quickly he realized that they really weren't as compatible as he had hoped they would be, and so he broke it off, only to find not too far later, around 6 months or so, there was another girl. This one was more compatible, but the individual thought, it isn't going to work out, so he broke up with her too. And then a few months later, he found, what would be the girl of his dreams? The real question is would she be interested in him? Well, he had hoped so, and when time came, he decided that when she became free because she was dating somebody else, he decided to hop on the chance in the hope that she might like him. And when he asked her out, she said yes. And they started dating, and then things led to one thing to another. Love became something of a reality, something he never thought possible in his life. But he really firmly believed God brought her to him. And so he proposed to her. And, surprisingly, she said yes. And they got married in a very public way, like many do today. The church wanted to celebrate her. They wanted to celebrate him. They threw a big party. Everything was great. And they got married in a very public way. How does that story end? It's been 31 years. I'll let you know when I'm done. Because that's me and Michelle. It's been great ever since. I have no complaints. And so when we look at this, I want to bring up this for the one reason. Today, we're going to look at what is not normally a conventional marriage. Trust me, it's going to look odd. But there are things about a marriage that must be understood from Scripture. One, marriage is very personal. It is a one-man, one-woman affair. Anything but that is a delineation or deterioration of God's original design, though permitted in cases, doesn't mean God was happy with it. And with that came other issues. And when I mean that is you had individuals who had, they had healthy appetites, didn't they? David had, 8 wives? Solomon? I don't even want to talk about that. 1,000 women at his disposal, 700 of them were actual wives. I'm sure one was only the queen. You have men in Scripture who had multiple wives, but just because they did doesn't mean that's God's design. What is God's design? From the beginning, he made them man and woman, and he brought them together in the Garden of Eden, and the two became one flesh. They become one flesh. And what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And he is to leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. Wow. How is that public? Well, it's public because God was there. You don't need anybody else if you got God there. But you should. So when it comes to marriage, first of all, it's personal. What you do behind closed doors stays behind closed doors. But it is a clear indication that it is a monogamous relationship between two individuals. Secondly, it's public. Throughout history, throughout Scripture, throughout history, everything points to this reality. Being married is something society acknowledges, that you are one man and one woman, and let no man put asunder. So let no man or woman interrupt that recognized relationship within society. And because God has formed governments and he has put together societies, then thus everything regarding that is important to acknowledge in that society, within that government, because that's how God has situated it and has ordained it. And then lastly, it's not just personal, it's not just public, it's providential. God brings marriage together. If you don't believe that God worked behind how you got married, okay, that's fine. As Christians, we do see that. But if you want to go to the next level, God ordained it. So it's thus providential, period. There's nothing you can get around that. God is the original designer of what marriage is. Not our governments, not any other government prior to this, not any society, as modern individuals would want to argue. No, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God made one man, one woman, and he married them together. So within that framework, I bring this up because this is a passage where last week we saw Boaz craftily put together his way of getting Ruth to be his. Now, he didn't do it underhandedly. He didn't do it in an unrighteous way. He just simply showed up and said to the guy who was the nearest kinsman redeemer, he says, "Hey, you, come here. You so-and-so." He doesn't get a name. We don't even know who he is. We just know he's a closer relative to Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. And he says, "You sit here." And then he gets 10 men from the community to make witness to what's going on. And he says to him, "Naomi is looking to have the land acquired by somebody." Most of our translations said sold, but what she's trying to do is transfer ownership and propriety to him, or to somebody else, so that she will be cared for the rest of her life. And he says, "If you want the land, great. You are the nearest kin. You are the nearest redeemer. Redeem it. If not, I'm the next in line. I'd like to." And so, without thinking, the man's like, "Yes, I'll do it." And then Boaz says, "Oh, by the way, when you acquire this land from Naomi, you also acquire a wife, a Moabite woman, Ruth, to perpetuate the name of the dead on behalf of Mahlon." And he's like, "No, I can't do that. My entire estate's in jeopardy." How? How is his entire estate in jeopardy? Here it is. One, if Elimelech sold the land before they went to Moab, that means he actually has to purchase it. Secondly, if it's just simply acquiring, the first son born to Ruth gets all of Elimelech's land. Not just Elimelech, but Mahlon and Chilion's portion. He gets all of Elimelech, and then any other children after gets part of his estate. And so it's my estate's in danger. In other words, he probably already has other sons, other things that are in place. He really doesn't want to put himself out there, because in the end, what's going to happen is it may harm what is already a fixed structure in his life and for his descendants, and he doesn't want an interloping kind of situation. So he says to Boaz, no. "If that's the case, no, you marry her. You take the land, you redeem it, good for you. And so we leave with the last week with the with Boaz making a declaration. It's a beautiful declaration of fulfilling his duty as a Israelite redeemer. He says in verse 9 to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi and all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are my witnesses today." One of the things about Scripture is there are a lot of situations where we don't see a wedding. We don't see a wedding in our passage today, and there probably isn't one. Remember, she's a widow. She's already been married. This is a second husband kind of situation, and this is a very contractual moment. We don't recognize the nature of it because it's a little foreign from our own society, but to give you illustrations throughout Scripture, there was a wedding between Adam and Eve, and God was the only one present. Later on, we find someone like Abraham. When Sarah dies, he sends a servant to go out to the north country to go find for him, from his family, a wife for his son Isaac, and it happens to be Rebekah, of his own family tree, related to him. And so when she agrees, what happens? Well, they show up in the land. Isaac is coming out of the wilderness, and she sees him from afar, and she says to the servant, "Who's that?" And he says, that's my master's son. Basically, that's your future husband. And all we get in the passage is this. She got off her animal, she put on her veil, she approached him, they went into the tent, and Isaac was comforted, and she was his wife. No big celebration. No big to-do, but this is important. The community recognized them as married. She is now the leading woman of the family of Abraham. Sarah's dead. So now, by marriage, Rebekah is the head woman. That's why she's in Sarah's tent. She takes over. Married to Isaac. Now, by the way, Abraham does get remarried, has other kids, sends them away. But she's not as important as a wife as Sarah was, nor as Rebekah was. We also find that also in Scripture, sometimes the dad produces the situation. Both Leah and Rachel are married off to Jacob because the dad, Laban, designed it that way, so much so that later on, the two of them say, "He has sold us off." I mean, that's how they rationalize it. Now, there might have been a wedding. There might not have been a wedding. There probably was to some level. But my point being is, in every situation, whether there's a marriage wedding or there is no wedding, society still recognized them as married. And biblically speaking, God brought them together. So in that framework, you have the personal, the public, and the providential aspects of marriage. Remember, there are three institutions within the design of God's world. One is the family. It's the first institution that he brings into bear. The second institution that he ordains, as Scripture teaches us, especially out of Romans 13, is the government. Whether good or bad, government is a gift from God, and it's given to us because it's better than anarchy. It's better than no system at all. It's better, at least to some level, of a structure. And whoever mishandles the government, they're accountable to God for what they do or don't do right. And lastly is the church. The church is the one that is bought by Jesus Christ in his blood, and it works as a strong foundation in society. Now, as long as the marriage is strong, most of the time in history, the government and the church was strong. When the family unit is weak and the marriages are weak, then all of a sudden the other two institutions are hurting as well. Why? Because it's the people who are married or not married that make up the other two. But in a marriage, it's only the two of you. So you need to have your marriage right in the sight of God. in order to be more effective within the other two institutions that he's assembled for the lifestyle and living of humanity. So again, marriage, government, and church are all ordained by God. And as such, it's important that we always recognize it. So here we have a situation where Boaz is like, yeah, this no-name guy who refuses to do the redemption. Remember last week, in order to be a redeemer, you had to have the right, you had to have the resources, and you also had to have the resolve. The other guy that we don't know his name, he had the right, he had the resources, but when Moabite woman came in, no, I don't have the resolve, you do it, Boaz. And we find a great culmination to this story. Boaz, the man who has been without a wife, without a family, without an heir, he's gone through his own personal difficulties in life, now he gets to marry somebody, and she actually asked him to marry her. Remember chapter 3? And he's excited. And so he says to everybody who's witnessing, he says, this is the day, you all understand, I am going to do for her what a near kinsman redeemer, a Goel will do, or Goel, depending on your translation, what a Goel will do, I will redeem her. I'll take care of Naomi in the process. I acquire this land this day. This is mine. Ruth is mine to be my wife. Wow. It's a very public moment. Everybody around sees this. And we see that in verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. Now, we don't get this in chapter 4 at the beginning, because what did we find? Boaz gets his nearest kinsman, right? Says, sit here, he gets 10 men, and for the most part, we think it's just these 12 guys, but somewhere along the line, a group of onlookers joined in. This is how communal this is. This is how public it is. And when he says this oath, this is what he's going to do, everyone in the court said, we are witnesses. You know what? In that moment, in that society, Ruth is now the wife of Boaz. It's official. There's no other need to do another thing. Everybody in the community knows now they are married. They're one with each other. They've yet to consummate the marriage, but they are married. And so what do? Well, they give a prophetic blessing. And they say to him, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give to you by this young woman. And so what's so strange is the evoking of the blessing. The evoking of the blessing. First, what do they go to? They go to Rachel and Leah, which is always strange because Leah's the older one and she's actually the first and prominent wife. How do I know that? Who's buried with Jacob in Machpelah, right? Who's buried with him? It's not Rachel, it's Leah. Rachel has a tomb in Bethlehem. She dies on the way to the Promised Land at that time, which it wasn't called the Promised Land, but they were heading home to be with family, and she died giving birth to Benjamin. So she's not married, she's not buried in the cave with Jacob, where Abraham and Sarah are, where Isaac and Rebekah are buried, and where Jacob would be buried. Leah is buried with Jacob. She takes prominence, even though Jacob favored Rachel. So why, oh why, would they all of a sudden say, well, may your house be built like the two women who came into the home of Jacob, Rachel and Leah? It's backwards. Well, that's the nature of a lot of things in Israel. The oldest isn't always the most regarded, really. It just is. I mean, David was the youngest of 8 and he became king, right? Joseph was the first son of Rachel, but he was the 11th one born, 11th at least son, and a 12th child, if you include Dinah in there. So when we look at that, we recognize that in the storyline, in the Israel's history, that the oldest person isn't always given prominence, but I think there's a bigger thing here, and that's this. One of the things that Rachel had that Leah didn't have was she wasn't able to bear children for a long time. It wasn't for a lack of desire. It wasn't for a lack of hope. It wasn't for a lack of infertility on Jacob's part, because he not only had his wife Leah, he had two concubines as well, maidservants, and he had children with them, all three of them. He was producing children left and right, but Rachel could not produce. Well, you know, I find it interesting. Ruth, she was married to Mahlon for nearly 10 years. Why is there no son? Why is there no heir? What is the reason behind it? Was it because she wasn't yet a true follower of Yahweh? I mean, if you look at Rachel and Leah come out of the north. They're not originally part of the covenant. They're married into the covenant. When you read the story in Genesis, Jacob, who is called Israel, he's the one who guides the family in faith. And his two wives aren't exactly on cue with it, though Leah seems to come on board with it a lot quicker. Rachel doesn't. How do I know? Because when they go back to the land of Canaan, Rachel steals the household idols of her father Laban and then lies about it. She couldn't let go. She couldn't let go. But nonetheless, before that, Joseph was born. And it's very clear in Scripture, God opened the womb of Rachel so that she could conceive. Is it possible that the people in town who've heard a lot about Ruth recognized she had been married a long time and had no children, that maybe, just maybe, she needs a blessing from the sovereign God of the universe to produce because she didn't before? Otherwise, all this would be for nothing. If she had a son, they would have came back and the son would have inherited it all. And they would have been able to continue to live on and she would not have needed a redeemer. But that's not the case here. She has no son. God did not open her womb. And yes, she was without child. And so when he says, I am going to do this act on behalf of the Lord God Almighty, this is what he's commissioned his people to do, to bring forth the blessing of his people in his land, they look at him and says, oh, may the Lord bless you like he did Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel. That's a blessing that's probably more than we could ever truly understand. And so they're offering this blessing that's very prophetic in its utterance. And then they say to him, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Listen, you have two women who aren't even from the land when it was time to get married. They were from another land, Laban, that was living up north. And now you've got Tamar, who was likely a Canaanite woman, who was married off to Judah's oldest son. Well, over the course of time, Judah's oldest son died. And then, according to the levirate marriage, Judah gives the second son and says, you fulfill your vow to your dead brother and bring children in his name. And so when the brother went into Tamar, what did he do? He would not impregnate her. No, he enjoyed the sex of it all. He enjoyed what marriage would have. But when it came time to make it happen, he purposely would drop his seed onto the ground, is what Scripture says. And God was angry with him because he was wicked in what he was doing. He enjoyed using her, but in his using of her, he was really abusing her. He had no intention of furthering the name of his brother, and so God took him. which made Judah do a tailspin, because now he has a younger brother, a younger son, I mean, and he doesn't want to give. I mean, this woman's a black widow. His two oldest sons are dead. And I don't want to give my third one. And so he doesn't. And when the boy comes of age, he doesn't give him to her. Recognizing the situation, she hears that after Judah's wife has died, he goes down to another town. She takes off her widow's clothes, puts on prostitute clothes. She goes and meets him at the entrance and entices him to sleep with her. He does, not knowing who she is, never knowing who she is, actually. And he promises to send her a young goat or a young sheep. And she gets his signet ring and his staff and cord to have as a, you know, retainment until he sends the animal. Some months pass. After the deal was done and she acted like a prostitute, she goes home, puts her widow clothes back on. Nobody's the wiser until about 6-7 months later, she's with child. How did that happen? So they say to Judah, Tamar is with child. And he says, get her out here. We are going to stone her. And as they get ready to do, she says, she sends out the signet and the cord and the staff and says, the father of this child, these belong to him. And the moment he sees them, he recognizes they're his. She is pregnant with his children. At that time, he thought it was a child. It ends up being twins. And then he declares, she's more righteous than I. I'm sitting there going, well, wait a second. She acted as a prostitute. And you slept with a woman outside of marriage. I'm sure they're both unrighteous. But wow. And the reason is because he refused to care for her by giving the third son to perpetuate the name of the deceased. So, she gives birth to Perez and Zerah. Zerah is the actual older one. Here we are again. Zerah is technically the older of the twins, but Perez is the one that is blessed here. Why? Likely is the entire town, or at least the group that's around them, are all descendants of Perez's bloodline, not Zerah's. And so they're like, yeah, as the house of Judah has been built up, may she be like Tamar, producing children according to the covenant. I don't know about you, but if I was going to offer up a blessing, I don't think I'd use a Canaanite woman who acted like a prostitute and two women who came from an outside source, and one of them remained an idolatrous woman probably to the day she died. I'm not sure I would call on them. On top of that, remember, Boaz's mommy is Rahab, the former harlot of Canaan. Wow, we got a lot of women here that has a weird background, don't we? Here's the beauty of this all. God will use any of us for his glory. All of these people became followers of God who ultimately fall in the bloodline of Jesus. These individuals are important to make note of. These individuals are important because God uses us in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. God uses us and redeems us so he can be used even more by him. And that's what we find, especially a story like Ruth. Now remember, Ruth comes out of a pagan background. Pagan parents, which we never hear about, right? She goes with Naomi back off to Israel. Whatever happened to her parents? We don't know. They remain pagan. They remain idolaters. They remain probably lost in Moab. But not Ruth. Ruth, she goes with Naomi back to the people of Israel. And when she says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, we see a woman go from a foreigner to the lowest of the lowest slave, to a maidservant among others, and now to a wife called Issa. She's a wife of an Israelite. And now the field that she happened to go into and glean is hers. Hers. It's an amazing story. It's so full of so much. And here these people who are around say, may the Lord bless you. Why? Because they know Ruth is a woman of exceptional value. Much like the Proverbs 31 woman. It's the same words used of her that is used of Ruth. An amazing story here. So, what do we have? Well, the deal is done. Ruth belongs to him now. The land belongs to him. That means everything that goes with that, good or bad. I think for Boaz, he had a lot of good in this, right? I think he was happy with the scenario. I think he was happy with the situation. He was more than happy to marry Ruth. And so we find in verse 12, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord, here it is, enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. It's very descriptive terminology. I don't think I got to spell it out for you. It's what a man and woman do within the confines of a marriage. And as such, it produces the very blessing that the people give blessing to him about. They became prophetic. They became prophetic in their utterance. It didn't take any time. But notice the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over marriage, but we never forget this. God is sovereign over life. I don't know why her womb did not produce while she was married to Mahlon. I can give speculation to it, being the fact that, you know, Elimelech took his wife, Naomi, and two sons and went into the land of Moab, and they so quickly, the sons married Moabite women, might indicate the level of, well, not covenantal faithfulness to God. Maybe they were more idolatrous than the average Israelite, hence they paid the price for it. That could be the case. Maybe why all three men died while in Moab. Maybe they just weren't the faithful followers of God. We're not told that, but I find it intriguing that for nearly 10 years of marriage, Mahlon could not produce a child with Ruth. Is it possible that God said they weren't worthy to be a part of the bloodline? Well, maybe. What about this other guy, the Redeemer, who shirks his duties. This is what he really does. He shirks his duty. It was going to cost him something to take Naomi's land from Elimelech and take care of her, and then it was going to cost him something to marry Ruth and produce children, and when it cost him something, he didn't really want to do it. So he shirked his duty there. We should never push aside something that's going to cost us something and not do it if the Lord is leading us. Often we find that in order to do the things we do for the Lord, it's going to cost you something. Whether it's your time and energy and talents or even your money, it'll cost you something to do for others in the name of the Lord. It often does. So don't let that be the prerequisite for why you don't help somebody, because it cost you something. This man, we never know his name. Now, he was quick to want to take the land when it was just the land, but because he was, you know, he was a good guy in the land of Bethlehem. He wanted to be known as a good guy. He was going to fulfill the law until it cost him something. And so not only do we not know his name, but we don't know his name because the author never gives us his name. He's so worried about his legacy. He's so worried about the things that are his that he's lost in obscurity to history. We don't know who this guy was. But like Esau, who despised his birthright, this man missed out on a major birthright. What he could have been, what he should have been, he never would be. And we never know his name again. I also find it interesting, we often have the perspective that when the levirate marriage took place, that somehow, along the way, the one who fulfills the law of the levirate, his name is lost. It's actually the opposite. His name isn't lost. It's just that whoever is born by this union gets the land and the blessing that belongs to that, but their name isn't lost. We'll see that in a minute. But here it is. God is the author of life. This is why we defend it so much. This is why we oppose abortion. This is why we're against the ending of any life. Even when it comes to suicide, we speak against it. Because God is the author. He's the one who gives it. He will be the one who takes it. Our job is to live for Him until the end, no matter how that end comes. We give Him the glory for life. And here it is. Very clearly, God makes this happen. This is a blessing upon two godly individuals who are living in a covenantal relationship with Him and with one another. And as soon as she gives birth, the women, remember the women who came at the beginning in chapter 1 and said, "Oh, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?" And she says, "No, call me Mara. I went away full, and the Lord Almighty has dealt harshly with me. I am empty. Call me Mara." The same women are now around her, verse 14. And they said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may His name become famous in Israel. May He also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So, one of the things that I always find interesting is when you read a story, you find out it may have been more about someone else than you thought. Everyone knows the story of Esther, right? Now, Esther is a leading character within the story. But at the very end, the one that's emphasized the most is the position and authority of Mordecai. From the very beginning, Mordecai takes Esther into his home and raises her like a daughter. From the very beginning, when Esther's taken into the concubine's place, he's outside the gate every day waiting to find out what happens to her. When she is chosen, he gets word of a plot to kill the king. He goes to Esther and tells her what's going on. And when the time came to eliminate the Israelites, he's the one who enacts everything into happening, and he's the one who tells her, "Maybe you were chosen for such a time as this." And at the very end, when everything is upset and Haman is dead, Mordecai is given the position of Haman of authority. He's given the signet ring in the king. He's writing orders in the name of the king. And he is feared among all of the Babylonians. We call the book Esther, but I really think the story is about Mordecai. We call the book Ruth, but how does it start? It starts off with Elimelech taking his wife Naomi, and they go to a distant land. And when they go to Moab, her husband dies, her two sons die, and she's left with two daughter-in-laws. And she hears of that the Lord has blessed the land of Israel, and she sets out with her two daughter-in-laws. And when the time comes, she says, "You guys go back. You guys go home." One does, the other doesn't. She clings to her. They show up. And who do we see at the end? We see Naomi talking to the women about how God has dealt with her. And then the next episode, the next chapter, Ruth goes to Naomi and asks permission to go out to the field. And she comes back and brings the produce of the day. And it's Naomi that recognizes, "Oh, he's a near kinsman redeemer to us." And she's paying attention. She's watching, and after 3 or 4 months of harvesting, she tells him in chapter 3, "My daughter, come to me. Let me secure your future for you. Do this." And she goes and does it. And when she comes back and says, "This is what happened," it's Naomi who says, "Now wait patiently here. The man will not finish what he's doing until the day before the day's over." And then you hear no other comment by Ruth or by Naomi for the rest of the book of Ruth. But then Ruth plays her part. Boaz does what he needs to do. And a child is produced on behalf of who? Mahlon? No, on behalf of Elimelech. And all of a sudden, we're not focusing on Ruth anymore. We're back to Naomi. We're back to Naomi here. And what does they say? What do the women say to him? God has produced for you a Goel, a redeemer. And it's not Boaz. How do I know? You follow to the very end. Ruth gave birth to him. Well, she didn't give birth to Boaz. Everything points back to the son, Obed. Obed is now the Goel of Naomi. He's her redeemer. Because a boy was born to Ruth, who under the covenant, this boy gets everything that belongs to Elimelech. And now, he's yours, Naomi. He's yours. Ruth! Oh, what a wonderful daughter-in-law. She is better to you than seven sons. That might sound kind of weird. As a guy, I might take offense to that. I thought I was a pretty good son to my mom, but okay. Seven sons is considered the perfect family unit of the Israelites. You have enough sons to care for you in your old age. It's the perfect number, seven, right? So seven sons. Forget the girls. No, just kidding. Ruth proves herself to be more valuable than seven sons combined. Why? Because unlike her sons who produced no heir to her, Ruth has. Ruth has produced. And now, Naomi, you have been redeemed. Interesting, isn't it? Who is this book really about? And then they say to her, may the Lord bless you. And at that point, may his name be great. So what do we find? Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap, and she became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him the name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. It's kind of an interesting course of action there. Some translations have they named him. Some more like they confirm the name. But here it is, Naomi, because this child is the redeemer of all Elimelech's land and her redeemer, she sets him on her lap and becomes a nanny to him. Not all nurses were wet nurses. Some nurses were just nannies. And she's a nanny. She's raising him as her own son. She's claiming him as the one who redeems Elimelech's land. And the women call him Obed. Obadiah, which is a derivative, that's an expansion of Obed, means a servant of the Lord. Obed, loosely translated, means to serve. Why? Because he serves as her redeemer. He serves as her redeemer. And she is blessed. She is blessed. So what do we find here? We find a quick giving of a little bit here. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. Well, it begs the question, who wrote this? Well, some think Samuel wrote it. However, I think it may be even later than that. Ezra has thought to have written the books 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles come from the period of the Babylonian deportation time, and it's a very heavy emphasis on Davidic bloodline. If you read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you hardly ever hear anything about the northern kingdom. It almost doesn't exist. It's all about David and where it comes from, and it's a very heavy emphasis on the Davidic bloodline. It's possible Ezra might have written Ruth, and I use that because when he talks about the guy giving up his right, he says, in those days, they took off their sandal. It seems a little bit further past than just Samuel. Samuel is at the end of the time of the judges. It's a little close to say, in those days, right? It seems a little close to be arguing that point. But either way you look at it, it's a heavy emphasis on the hereditary bloodline of King David. And then what does he do? He goes from just giving us this little synopsis to giving us a bigger one. He said, now, these are the generations of Perez. We've already looked at today. Perez, and to Perez was Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, to Ram Abinadab, and Abinadab was born Nahshon, and Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and Boaz Obed, and Obed was born Jesse, and Jesse David. Ruth is the great-grandmother to David. But notice who gets the credit. Mahlon is not mentioned here. It's Boaz. Though he perpetuated the name of the dead, Boaz is still credited as the dad, as the one who gave birth in the sense of the hereditary bloodline through Ruth. It is his name. And if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you find the expansion of this from all the way, from Adam, all the way to Jesus. And in this we find something that even the writer in that day who wrote Ruth could not even comprehend. Here we have an individual who refuses to be the Redeemer, but Boaz steps up. Even though it will cost him something, he steps up because he has a love and a will to do so. Obed is born, and he's a Redeemer. And he steps up and does what he's supposed to do. David, in many ways, is an archetype of Christ as a Redeemer to the land of Israel who fought off the enemies of the God of Israel. And what do we find in Matthew? All the way we find Jesus, the one who was born to serve, the one who is the great Redeemer, the one who had the right, he had the resources, and more importantly, he had the resolve to be the great Redeemer. It's one of those interesting things. If you find in Scripture, often the people of God are acquainted with this dynamic. They are the bride. They're never, when it comes to Christ, we're always the bride of Christ. We're not the sons and daughters of Christ. We're his bride. Marriage is a spiritual reflection of Christ and the church, right out of Ephesians 5. We know this. The Redeemer, Boaz, marries Ruth, and she's redeemed. Christ comes and establishes the church as his bride. Within this, we find the Redeemer's work is to make for himself a pure bride and redeem her. And Ruth, well, she was a pure bride, and she was redeemed. But the one thing Ruth could never do, she could never redeem herself. She may want it, she may hope for it, she may even ask for it, but she can't do it herself. It took somebody else to say, I will redeem you. And Boaz does that in chapter 3. Christ did that when he came down off his throne, took off his heavenly garments, and put on the garment of flesh as a baby, and said to the world, I will redeem you, those of you who come to me. The story of Ruth is so much about the reflection of Christ. You can't get around it. The Goel is a very important character among Jewish individuals. It was always about the one who was willing and able and would do the redemption necessary when the time came. And it always looks negatively on the one who wouldn't do it. Always. So much so that in our passage today, we're never given his name. Never. But here, Christ, the only one who could redeem us of our sin, the only one who could claim us as his bride, he's done it. And all we need to do now is ask for it, and he will give it to you. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because he's ready to redeem you now. He's already done all the work necessary. And like Boaz says, Ruth is mine, Jesus is waiting to say, you are mine. Will you become his today? The work is completed. It just needs to be completed in you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for such a story as this. And the amazing thing about this timeless book is that we could preach it four times over and every sermon would be different. Yet there would be that running link of the redemption. You are our great Redeemer, Lord Jesus. And we proclaim you as our Savior. And we thank you that you have called us yours. Lord, if there is one among us today who doesn't know you, I pray that they would this day receive your salvation. We give you praise for all the work that you do. May you be glorified through us in this world. Lord Jesus, be praised. Amen.